I'm Dr. Kim Oberholzer, and I'd like to welcome you to the Grace Rock Ministry Podcast. I hope you enjoy today's lesson, and I would encourage you to visit our ministry website at www.gracerockministries.org to learn more. At the website, you'll learn more about Grace Rock and our reason for being, which is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to shepherd, mentor, and creatively communicate God's Word. In the meantime, sit back and relax and enjoy today's lesson. God bless.
Okay, we're actually in 1 Kings 16:29 is where we're going to be starting tonight. You have this as one of your charts from previous weeks, and the only reason I have this up here, I know it's hard for you to see, but this is kings of Israel. So these would be kings of the north. Remember, the king, Rehoboam takes the throne after Solomon. He is the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam and the tribes of the north come and talk with Rehoboam and say, back up on the taxes and we'll serve you. And so then Rehoboam checks with his buddies, his youth, his associates, and say, they say, nah, tax them more. So he comes back and says, no, we're taxing you more. And Jeroboam says, okay, then we'll be gone. And so Jeroboam takes 10 of the tribes. They go north and form Israel, leaving Judah and Benjamin. Judah's a fairly large tribe, and Benjamin's a small one. They're associated together, and they stay in the south. So Rehoboam becomes king in the south down here. So we looked at Jeroboam last week. He reigns 22 years. He is stricken by God. Then Nadab, we just briefly hit him. He's a son of Jeroboam, and he was murdered by Baasha, which was another one of the he was one of the king's of his army. And then Baasha was not related to his predecessor here, but he rules 24 years, and he dies. And then Elah tries to take the throne. Captain of the chariots. Now, Eli and Omri were both military guys at the same time. See, 885 BC, 885. And they're kind of jockeying to see who's going to get the kingdom after Eli dies. So Zimri was captain of the chariots. And he dies. And then over here we have Omri. Can't even read it myself. I'm out here stuck on the side. Here we go. Zimri, 7 days. Excuse me. Because Zimri is the one that committed suicide. So Omri and Zimri were arguing for who's going to get to be king. Zimri took the kingship, but the army supported Omri. Zimri heard about it, and he ran into his house, and he did what? Burned the house around him, and he died. So I was trying to think of how many suicides we've got that I recall in the Bible. I think there's 3 that I recall. One is Zimri, and the other was it Saul? No, not Saul. Ahab fell on his sword. Or was it Saul who fell on his sword? I get those mixed up a little bit. And then we in the New Testament, we've got Judas hanging himself on a tree. But even that does not appear to have worked well, because it appears to be a rotten branch, and he fell and died in the rocks. So, if you're going to do that, just have a little more class, okay? I mean, think it through. Don't make it look like you really tried hard to do it. You don't want to just end up suicide, and they go, boy, that was really stupid. So, boy, they really thought about this. This is really thought out well. Okay. So, anyway. And we got Ahab, is where we are tonight. He'll be wounded in battle later. And then down here we have Abijam. He died. Asa and Jehoshaphat will be at the same time ruling down in the southern kingdom that Ahab is in the north. So that's where we're going to be picking it up this evening. And I'll go to another chart of chronologies here that helps a little bit. This is the one I really learned with when I was learning them, but Rehoboam, Jeroboam, north, south. Abijam, Nadab, Baasha, Asa was a good king. Eli, Zimri, 7 days, Zimri. Then we had Omri. And then down here we get, after Asa, we get Jehoshaphat. What a great name, huh? And probably couldn't go to New York with that name. It's got too many calories in it. Jehoshaphat. See if you get that. But it's not F. It's fat, like P-H-A-T, like fat, cool. You're fat. That's cool, man. That's fat. So, hey, you guys are out of it. You don't know what I'm saying. You need a new child. That's what God did with Luke. I know what's going on with culture. You guys don't. Like, you need to know how to talk this way. Anyway, that's with Jay-Z and what's her name, Perry. Anyway, so Ahab and Jehoshaphat are ruling here, and now God has raised up in the north, and this is where he comes out of nowhere. We don't know where he's been or what he's up to. It's just like, it really is just like we've come through all these kings that have died and fought, and all of a sudden lightning hits on the sun on the horizon, and Elijah shows up, and Elijah will have a protege, Elisha, and we will get to know these folks fairly well as Ahab and Jehoshaphat try to fight Syria together, and Elijah is going to confront Ahab. And anybody remember who Ahab's wife is? There you go. You're cooking with gas now, Loretta. So, okay. So here's going to be what we see with Elijah. This is one of the visuals I gave you this evening, and you have some analyticals in there, too, to go with the outline. So, last week, we'll pick it up with 29. It's at 16:29. We'll do 28 to let Omri die here. Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. That's one of the northern capitals, one of the capital cities in the north. There were a couple of them, Tirzah, Samaria, and I'm thinking Megiddo at one time. And Ahab, his son, became king in his place. So Omri is gone now, and Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel at the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned 20 over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Omri, the son of Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, even more than all who were before him. Now we're coming back to, he's going to take us back to point, it had come about as though it had been a light, or the word for trivial is it's like a poof. Don't worry about that. It's no big deal. So in 31, he says, it's just a trivial thing. Trivial. It's a lightweight thing. It's kind of like, oh, don't worry about it. It's just a little lie. Oh, it's just a white lie. Don't worry. It's nothing. Just. Now, what's the problem with statements like that?
A lie is a lie.
A lie is a lie is a lie. Bad. But, well, you know, I did it to help their feelings. But did you really? And who says what you did is really going to work that way in the long run? So now we're dealing with the whole question of theological ethics. Are there absolutes, or are there non-conflicting absolutes? Is there a hierarchy of absolutes? Or is there some absolute that's to be pursued in light of a lesser absolute? For example, is it okay to lie to save a life? So is saving a life a greater absolute than telling a lie? And I know this because I took Norm Geisler's class three times on ethics at Dallas Seminary. I still don't understand what we were talking about. In other words, if the Jews were hidden in your house and the Nazis were at the door, what would you say? Well, in his system, with a hierarchy, he says to save a life, it's okay to lie, because that's a lesser. The problem is, and Erwin Lutzer would argue a different position from Geisler, the problem is we are assuming that we see the whole situation and know it. You see what I mean? In other words, I don't know that if me telling this guy that lie will really produce the saving of that life upstairs, or maybe there's something going on down the street that's related to the individual at the front door, and there could be a whole series of events that you don't know about because you're not who?
God. So, what would you do if the Nazis came to your door? I'd tell a lie and use 1 John 1:9 after they're gone. I don't know what I would do, seriously. I would hope that the Holy Spirit would give me wisdom and the words to speak at that time. And if it's an Esther thing where he says, if I perish, I perish. If I don't, I don't. But I would hope it would be whatever God would want me to say. So here we go. It's just a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That, you know, remember, he walks in the sins of the sons of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. What was Jeroboam's sins? He set up what? But what kind of altars? Moo cow altars. Yeah. The altar, that's a bad thing. And so that was a light thing in this hierarchy compared to what... Here's the heavy thing. This is the real nasty, dirty, get in the grass, stinking me. That he married who? Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Danes. And he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Ethbaal, her father, was an Ashtaroth priest, one of the deities of the Phoenicians. And he had murdered his successor to get to the throne. Which, you know, that's just kind of the way life is. You got to know in that business, you're probably not going to make it too terribly long. And he had had one of Hiram's kings killed. He has a 32-year rule, Ethbaal does. That's pretty long, really, back then. The average, started reading Killing Jesus. I understand the average age is supposed to have been 46 back then, so from a historian's perspective. So it's basically history of the New Testament in the first century, which has got some good insights there. So you want to ask me how many pages I got before I had to write something down? How many pages do you think I got into the book? And now remember, the first page of the book is just a quarter of a page. Because it says Killing Jesus. Oh, I made it 2 cents. And here's the statement, just to let you think. The Gospels are historical books, not spiritual books. So therefore, not all of the historical matters can be accurate. Okay, what's the problem with a statement like that?
It is not
spiritual. Well, that's true, Barbara, but just from a secular standpoint, what's the problem if you're reading a statement like that? If the history is flawed, then that means any kind of spiritual principle you're going to draw is errant to begin with, too. There are other big schools that claim to be evangelicals. I will not name them because some of you have probably been there. You have a friend there. Or I'd get in trouble and just take this who knows where. But they say the Bible is not inerrant. In other words, the very words of Scripture and the letters were not the breath of God in the autographs. But they are infallible. Since it's dealing with morality and theology, when it talks, it speaks of matters of faith and practice. Those can be trusted, but the history and the science, maybe not so much. So again, this is the same premise I just gave you there. But what's the problem?
It makes the Bible a lie.
Well, it just puts you leaving... Again, if the history is fallible or the scientific viewpoint is fallible, now I know it's not a science textbook, but it uses language in the normal meaning of everyday conversation. If it doesn't mean what it says, then your spiritual truth will not come out correct. So some people wonder, I wonder what my pastor thinks. We're okay here. If you see them put me on a rail and put feathers and tar on me going out the door, you'll know that I've either said something inappropriate or things are not going to be looking so good. So I'd probably start with the first one. I'm usually in trouble for something else. So Ethbaal and his king of Syria, he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And I think I mentioned last week the name Jezebel, the root of it, is literally where is the prince or where is the dung or poo. So strange things. But they did worship all kinds of strange deities up there with Ethbaal. So, verse 32, he erects an altar for Baal in the house which he built in Samaria. So, right there in the headquarters, the capital. Thus Ahab made the Asherah. These are these giant long poles. It's a chief. This is one of the chief goddesses of Tyre. It's the mother of Baal. And thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who went before him. So you'll sometimes hear of, I'm giving you a little ancient Near Eastern history, I hope not to be too terribly rude, but you'll hear them talk and read, you'll read in the Hebrew scriptures, especially about the Asherah poles. These are these giant, long poles that they carry at festivals to try to get Baal excited to mate with Asherah. It's basically a large male genitalia organ that they're walking down the street with. They do have these in Israel at certain excavations. I know at Hazor one time, and I hadn't been there for a few years, and I took another group of students back. No? And so anyway, we had one of these things sitting there in the middle of Hazor, and I walked up, and I was like, I wasn't here last year. And Jan walks up behind me, and she goes, where'd that come from? And so she's standing behind me. She's got her arms around me. She's looking. Then I said, well, let's just kind of back off and see what happens with the students. The students are all... I said, so when you hear the astropoles, you know what we're talking about here. So I've got to be polite there. So we also see in verse 34, in his days, Hillel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. Now in Joshua 6, when the city had been destroyed, God told Joshua, no one is to rebuild this city, and city's gates and walls and things, otherwise it would cost him his firstborn. So he laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub. According to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by Joshua the son of Nun. Chapter 17 opens, and all of a sudden here we have our hero. And he is a man of great power and giftedness, but he is also a man with humble feet of clay like the rest of us too. So we're going to see some exciting things out of Elijah, and we're going to see some very human things out of Elijah. So he appears, it doesn't tell us where he comes from, but he's coming to deliver a message to the king, and it seems that it has not rained for almost 3 years at this point. Now, remember, if Israel obeyed, she would be blessed. If she disobeyed, she would be disciplined, Deuteronomy 28-30. And one of the key blessings was rain upon the land. And so if the rain's been withheld to a king with some kind of biblical knowledge, and I'm not sure how much we had in the north, they would recognize that as God's discipline upon them. So Elijah, the Tishbite, probably 8 miles north of the Jabbok River over in Gilead, said to Ahab, now, I want to point out three or four things that are going on here. His first statement, as the Lord God of Israel lives. Elijah's saying, I believe in the reality of God. He's a living God. He's not dead, he's living. Secondly, as the Lord God of Israel surely lives, before whom I stand. So he's saying, I represent. I'm a mouthpiece for God speaking to the king right now. So he's functioning as a prophet at this point.
I'm the mouthpiece for the living God who's getting ready to give you a message. Before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither rain nor dew these years except by my word. So we're going to find that the drought's 3.5 years. And it's like maybe at this point, I can't remember, 6 months into it or something like that. But he says to him, and the word of the Lord came to him saying, Halak, go away, it's a command, run, walk away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by Brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. Now, this map here, you can pull this one up, the Wanderings of Elijah. So he is... He's met with Ahab, and now he's going down to the brook. So he was up in the Samaria region up in here, and now he's coming down here, and he's going to the Cherith Brook outside of Gilgal region. So this is where he's going to be fed down here. And Elijah's born over here in, say, Gilead, the country here. And... bring this up here on Mount Carmel. This is going to be where he fights the prophets of Baal in a few minutes. And so anyway, at this point, he's delivered this message to the king. No water. And then he says, God tells him, go hide or go take yourself from here because you don't want to end up being chased by this guy. It's east of the Jordan. It shall be, verse 4, that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. So... anybody know anything about ravens?
They don't feed their own children.
Okay. They don't feed their own children. They are scavengers, so normally the stuff they pick up is what?
Dead.
They were an unclean animal in Leviticus. So here's this great prophet of God, and he says, go by the river and the ravens will take care of you. Now, we would fall into the evangelical grouping of believers today. And so we know doctrine pretty well comparatively to other groups within Christendom. I think each group kind of has a specialty that they're good at. Some are good at relationships, some are good at social issues. So I just think each part of the body of Christ represents something different. But sometimes it's easy for us that study and work hard on trying to understand what the Scripture says, because we believe strongly this is not to be worshipped, but it certainly gives us information on how to worship. So sometimes we restrict God because of our limited understanding of theology as a whole. And what I'm saying is, if Elijah knew there were going to be ravens down there, what is he thinking in his head?
This
Mosaic covenant. I can't eat that stuff. Here's the pastoral piece here. I'm working toward a point. Have you ever seen God work in your life in a way totally unexpected and in contrary to what you thought he should be able to do? I met a Methodist when I first got out of seminary in Victoria that said he was born again. I said, Calvin, you can't use that word. He goes, what do you mean? I'm born again, Kim. Well, what do you think about inerrancy? I don't know about all that theology. That's so long ago. I just care for the sick here at the hospital and the chapel. It's like, but
You have to go to First Church downtown to use that word. Born again.
The one next to the Dairy Queen. Because every Texas town has a Dairy Queen in the First Church. You know, kind of a Texas.
And then I met a Catholic guy. He had a collar.
I really kind of like the collar, but I think that'd be a little stiff. But anyway, I wouldn't defect for a collar. I might for the hat. Pretty cool hats they got. You know. I'm not going over for a yarmulke, okay? That's just, no. But one of those high and mighty things, that'd be kind of good. And this guy told me that he had a personal relationship with Jesus. I said, you can't say that. You're a father. He goes, well, I do. This was the most confusing thing to me, that God actually had people who had personal relationships with him outside of the correct doctrinal and denominational structures. It just really ticked me off. Because you think you got it all nailed, you know? Well, it didn't take me long to get over that. Not at all. And I'd say that that was tongue-in-cheek, because I recognize that. Just because something is different doesn't necessarily mean that God might not use it. And so these ravens to me are, when I see pictures of them or I think about them, I keep being reminded that God is so big and creative and can do wonderful things if we are looking for him to be at work in our lives. Sometimes we miss him because we're too narrow-minded. Sometimes our, if you go to the mirror in the morning and your eyebrows turn into a unibrow, you're probably a little narrow-minded. Okay. So, he's doing okay. Bread in the morning, meat in the evening, and then verse 7, and then it happened after a while, or literally from the end of days here, a time passage, that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So, well, this is probably early October, May, we're suggesting. No rain, no crops. So what's Elijah thinking now? Well, now you owe me. I mean, I'm doing what you said, and now it's gone. What's the deal here? Well, I think God's trying to get his attention to move him to another spot. The focus is not the provision. The focus is the provider. If you focus on the provision, you'll miss the provider, and the provider is the one that needs the worship. It's easy to focus on the provision. When do you pray the most? When things are going lovely or when things are tough? Now, I know you can pray when things are lovely, but let's say percentage-wise. When you've got a herniated disc in your neck, I know a guy who had that happen to him once, and your brains are starting to crawl out your ears, and you can't sit down, and your wife says, why don't you talk anymore? And I said, I'm not talking because I'm just trying to breathe. Quit talking to me. And, you know, I sat there for 3 weeks, and she never didn't hear me laugh. And she says, something is really wrong here. Because you usually laugh at stuff all the time. It usually doesn't make any sense to anybody but you, but you do laugh a lot. I woke her up laughing one time in the middle of the night. I was asleep. I was having a party drink. Do you think I was praying during those months? Oh, baby. You could have called me James, Jesus' brother. Camel knees is what they called him because of his prayers. You could have called me camel nose. I was on the ground down low. I got humbled. I was down low looking for an answer. Heal me, or kill me, please. One of the two. Just either one. You know, you get to a point where you have a time and he answered. So the brook dries up, and so the word comes to him again saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to go after you. So I arose, and then the Hebrews has a little accent mark, a lineola, we've talked about this before. It's a little line, which is there to catch the reader's attention, which is kind of like saying, pay attention. So it's more like, so he arose. There's his obedience. And then he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, there was a widow there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand, but she said, as the Lord your God, as the Lord your God lives. So there's a oath, which is interesting, probably indicating she's a believer here. I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl, and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat and die. So she's getting ready for the Last Supper. Now, this is God's humor, okay? Where was Ahab from and Jezebel, do you remember? Tyre, the Phoenician coastline, ship people. He's down here, and God says, go on back up the Transjordan, cut across probably here, and then follow the via along the ocean here, and then I want to hide you right here in Zarephath. This is what we call hiding in plain sight. Because up here, this is full Baal stuff going on. Boom, boom. And God says, look, we're just going to tuck you in right here. See what you're doing. Because Ahab is going to be really upset. He's going to want to know, where is this guy? And we can't find him. We can't find him because he's left the territory to go hang out in a worse guy's territory. Actually, his father-in-law's territory. I just found that right. But as you know, I can find pretty much everything in here. Well, not all things. So, verse 14. I'm sorry, 13. Then Elijah said to her, you do not fear, but go and do as you said. Make me a little bread and cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl, it's a large bowl of flour, will not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Now look at the lady's obedience here. So she went and she did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate many days. So literally a considerable time. Some have suggested this is the 3 years. The first few 6 months, 3.5 years it didn't rain, according to the book of James, talking about Elijah. And so maybe Elijah had been there 6 months when he confronted Ahab, and maybe they had this food for as much as 3 years here. So the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word which the Lord had spoken through Elijah. So it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, was sick, and her sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in her. So she said to Elijah, What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity to my remembrance and to put my son to death? What's her theology at this point? What's she thinking? Whose fault is this? Why is this boy sick? Because of what?
Her sins.
She thinks, you bring my iniquity to remembrance? It's just that retribution theology. Something bad has happened, so I must have done something to cause it. That's the first book of the Bible written was Job, chronologically. And Job's whole book deals with a righteous man walking with God and not doing anything wrong, and he suffers. So it deals with the problem of suffering in a righteous God. But all through the book, Job and his three friends, let's see if I can remember them. Bildad, Zophar, and what's the last one? Well, Elihu's the transitional character. Bildad, Zophar, and I hate that when that happens. Who? What'd you say, Lynn? Say ha-ha? No, I don't think so. That sounds more American Indian to me. So anyway, it'll come back to me here in a minute. I'll let you know. It's rattling around up there. I know it is. But Bildad the Shuhite. Yeah, because he was almost the shortest man in the Bible being a Shuhite. I remember that one.
Eliphaz.
Eliphaz, thank you. Okay, so
So Bildad, Eliphaz, and they all disappeared again. Oh well, let us move on to deeper things. Oh gosh. Well, anyway, all of his buddies thought he had done something wrong too, to be doing, having all these things happen to him, losing his children, losing his property, you know, being sick, and he had 18 different kinds of diseases all over him. It was just terrible. And then, as we know at the end of the book, God does not answer Job directly. That's why we have Elihu in between 34 and 37. So God doesn't answer Job directly. He just tells Job, gird up your loins because I'm getting ready to teach you something. Mm-hmm. So if God comes to you and says, gird up your loins, you better get down on your nose, face first. Anyway, so verse 19, he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living. And he laid him on his own bed and he called to the Lord. Oh, Lord, my God, perhaps you have brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die. Then he stretched himself upon the body child three times and called to the Lord. Oh, Lord, my God, I pray to thee, let this child's life return. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child, literally it says turned. So he turned back to life. He turned to him, and he revived, or literally he lived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and to give him to his mother. Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to him, now I know. The word for know here is through personal experience. There's an intellectual aspect of know in the Hebrew scriptures. That's not this word. But this one is, I've experienced this. I know that you are the man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. So it's simply truth. It's absolute truth. Jesus kind of power here. John 17:17. Sanctify the disciples, set them apart in truth. Your word is truth. I had the privilege, he's still kicking, I understand, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, is 98 years old, teaching at Dallas Seminary still. I had him back when he was in his near 60s. And somebody asked Dr. P. one day, if you had it to do over again, what would you do differently, Dr. P.? And it's without a hesitation, he said, I read my Bible more. I mean, he grew up with Noah and his family. He walked with Moses. I'm just kidding about Dr. P and that. But Dr. Pentecost is his name. Dr. Pentecost taught at seminary, isn't that kind of humorous? And his brother Ed Pentecost taught at Dallas Seminary. So Pentecost guys teaching at Dallas Seminary at the same time. So I thought to myself, I've reached a point in my career. My books have been in the garage for a number of years. Two-thirds of my books are in the garage. A third of them are in my house. You'd think it was like a whole library, but no. And so I'm beginning to ponder which ones to keep and which ones to donate or, you know, start cleaning out a little bit. It's so hard for me to throw a book away. But I thought, okay, what do I really, I mean, I've read, you know, a few things over the years. I continue to read lots of things. And I envisioned it was two sets of systematic theologies so I don't turn into a heretic if I come up with a doctrine I haven't seen before. My Greek, my Hebrew, some Aramaic notes, and my Bible. Pretty much, if you'd say, Kim, what's your perfect library? Well, I'd always have a book with visuals in it of some kind, and my Bible atlas. That's really about all I need. I got probably 3,000, 4,000 books. See? So I just saved you a whole lot of money. You don't have to buy all those books. And I certainly, although I am reading things that you guys read, not you guys, the layman reads, so I know what you're reading, because you'll come up to me and say, oh, you read this. Ah, so good, so good. You've got to read this. Please read this. Change my mind. Halfway through it, I'm going, this is a 4th century heresy dressed up as a modern story. It led to people being killed for their heresies. How do I tell the nice little lady in my church this? Well, God, please don't let me see her. She will ask me, what'd you think? I'd rather just say, that was a book. That was really a book.
Kind of like a new baby.
Yeah, that is a baby. And, you know, don't have to say, everybody else is going, oh, it's a beautiful. You go, yeah, man, that is a baby. Oh, yeah, a baby.
So if you ask me to read something, I go, that's a book, man. That was really a book. You know?
So let's see what happens here. Now, comes about, after these many days, Luke 4:25 says the drought was 3.5 years, James 5:17. That the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So you've heard this chapter, but you haven't heard it the way Oberholzer teaches it, so hang on. This is good stuff. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, verse 2. Now the famine was severe or heavy in the land, and Ahab called Obadiah. This is not the writing prophet, it's just another prophet in the kingdom named Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and it came about Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided for them with bread and water. So this is a very brave man. And archaeologically, in this particular region of Israel, there's over 2,000 caves. So a lot of different places to hide. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land and all the springs of water and the valleys. Perhaps you will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have killed some of the cattle. So the horses of the Assyria were quite a few, and they had 2,000 some odd chariots that were given to them. He says, so the land, surely the land will be the land between them to be surveyed. And Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went the other way. Now Obadiah was on the way behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face. He says, is that you, Elijah, my master? And he said, it is I. Go, say your master. Go to your master. Bring Elijah. I'm sorry. And he said to him, it is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there's that little oath again, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. When they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And so in other words, there we're back to that irony of God hiding him in the city next to his in the Phoenician area. Well, they've looked everywhere for you. They can't find you anywhere. Well, I'm just glad we didn't bump into each other at the ATM between our two buildings, you know. So he said, now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah's here. It will come about that when I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab he cannot find you, he will kill me. And although your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth, has it not been told to my master that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord and hid 100 prophets of the Lord and by 50s in a cave and provided water and bread for them? And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah's here? He will then kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts, there's our oath again, lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself today. So the Lord of hosts is again term for the God of the armies of heaven. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. Ahab went to meet Elijah. So it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? The word for troubler is one who
stirs up strife. You're the troubler of Israel. Who's the real troubler of Israel?
Who's even the worse troubler than Ahab? Jezebel. We're talking double troubler here. I don't know how you'd say that in the Hebrew. Doubler troubler? Something like that. And he said, I have not troubled Israel. And Elijah responds, he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Whoa. So we've got this fake worship going on. A variety of locations. Notice the Baals is plural. And the these articular here. Now then, send gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel. And together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 of the Ashtaroth who eat at Jezebel's table. So these are formal consorts of Baal, along with the different priestly ones, the prophets, they were male. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel, and they brought the mountains to the mountains of Carmel.
So we're going to be right up here on Mount Carmel, up here Jezreel, Megiddo is all up in here. And they're going to meet on top of this mountain, and there's going to be, we're going to have high noon. We're going to test the gods here. Oh, yeah. Bring it up. Start getting ready to start cooking here in a minute. So, again, this is home court for Ahab's prophets, the Baal prophets. It's their territory, the king over it. Mountains were viewed as holy places, high places, so he's picking the highest one up there that the Baal people have possession of. In other words, this is home court advantage. Is there such thing as a home court advantage in sports? I think there probably is something to it. Tell the people in A&M there's not really a 12th man. They'll probably do something crazy. So he says, Ahab sends a message among the sons of Israel, and the prophets are brought together at Mount Carmel, verse 20, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Now, the picture here is, a divining stick that has two pieces in the middle? And he's saying, you're jumping between two sticks here. Baal, God, Baal, God, Baal, God, Baal, God. In other words, which one gives them the best deal? This is the way we function sometimes, right? We walk with the Lord for a little bit, then we kind of fade away, or we backslide, or whatever you want to call it. And then a trial comes, and we're like, oh God, if you'll just get me out of this, then I'll walk with you forever. Not that you've ever said that, but I had a friend who told me that once. And so then they get through the trial, and what happens? Slow fade again. So this is a Holy Spirit something between you and the Lord. But Jesus is not an Aladdin's lamp to be rubbed at your power and pleasure. And we tend to do that with him sometimes, don't we? I understand it's human nature. We call that sin. Sorry. It's called sin nature. Because we're trying to be God and we're not. I have discovered there's four particular points in my life that I have been broken, quite, I would say even crushed, through circumstances and individuals and different situations. And I remember all four of them quite well, because I remember thinking after the first one, I don't want to do this again. So whatever lesson I need to get here, Lord, help me get it. Well, something else happened in my lifetime went on, and then all of a sudden here it is, boom, crash, boom, and I go,
this is the same thing I was supposed to have learned in the first lesson, but here it is again. So I must not have learned the lesson the way I thought I was supposed to learn that lesson. So I really want to get it this time. And strengthen my walk with the Lord is a hard time to get through it. And then, lo and behold, 10 years later, similar situations, and I go, this must be the besetting sin of the book of Hebrews. You know, the sin that so easily besets us. I said, I must have a besetting sin in this area. So, Lord, cleanse me of this besetting sin so I can walk with you without besetting. Because, you know, you learn a lesson, you think you got it. I did notice with each variation on a theme, there was a new dimension added to the struggle that did not include some of the previous issues. In other words, God was expanding the trial to grow me into new areas of testing because I saw some areas I had actually grown in, but not completely. Does that make sense? So you get stretched a little more and you go, I don't recognize this piece, but I don't see this piece that I had before. Oh, this is new.
And then you have to look at 1 Corinthians 10 and say, there is no trial or temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is what?
Common
to man. And in the midst of this trial or temptation, he will what? Provide a way of escape for you or sustain you through it. And so when you get a big one, a big honking trial lands upon you and squashes you out flat, and you say, whoa, then you got to go to 1 Corinthians 10 and go, wow, God thinks I'm strong enough to live through this. Yeah, he's not here to kill me. He just wants to mangle me a little bit. So I learned more about the Lord. This is what I'm saying. The people of Baal are choosing Baal when it's advantageous. If it's the Lord, that's advantageous. And that's not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and might. That's oneness of worship, isn't it? So the Elijah said, but people didn't answer. Verse 22, Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, prophet of the Lord. Well, that's not really true. He thinks he's alone, but he's not. But Baal's prophets are 450. Now let them give us 2 oxen. Let them choose an ox for themselves, cut it up, place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the fire, on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And he, the God who answers, the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, that one is God. He is God. So, similar to Solomon's offering in 2 Chronicles 7 when he was lighting the fire at the temple. And the people answered, hey, that's a good idea. Talk about a group of morons standing around. Are we jumping between two sticks, Bubba? I think we might be. Are you going to commit to this? Decide which God you're going to serve. I don't know. What do you think? Why don't we set up a couple of altars? You set the altar up, put the stuff on it, but don't put fire on it yet. And whichever one just lights up out of nowhere. What do you think? Is that a good idea? Yeah, I think that'd be a really good idea. Whichever one catches on fire, we'll believe in that God. Boy, I hope it's Jesus, this God. I don't know, it's Old Testament. I hope it's Yahweh. Everyone's going, I don't know, I kind of like those all raisin cakes and pomegranates. Those things that we eat that make us feel all squiggly inside. Well, we'll just have to see which one catches on fire. Oh, gosh, I'd love to have been there. So, verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose the ox for yourself. So he's letting them pick the beast first. Take the best. Call, for you are many, and call in the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the ox, which was prepared to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us. Morning to noon. Now we're just FYI, this home court advantage has a certain things going for it. It's the pagan place. They're on top of the mountain, and now it's high noon. It's now noon. The sun is at its peak on top of the mountain. So this is where the power really ought to be. The power from the sun gods and all the Baal gods are out there just right on top of the mountain, right burning down on that thing. And so they said, answer him. But there was no voice. There was no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, or he's gone to the bathroom, or he is on a journey. You know, Phoenicians. Maybe he got in a boat and took off. Or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. But they cried out with a loud voice. They cut themselves in accordance to the custom with the swords and lances, and blood gushed out. And it came about to them when midday was past, they raved until the evening, or until the time of the offering of the evening, 3 p.m., sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. This is the problem of a false god. We set something up that we think is going to satisfy us or take care of us or watch over us or be our sustainer, and we trust that thing, and it's something other than the living God. It's my finances. It's my power. It's my job. It's my physical prowess. You know, you watch these young guys in the NFL, like, looking like a bunch of cock-a-doodle-doos out there strutting around, flying through the air and beating things up and tearing people's guts out and entrails. And, you know, they can do that for a season. But give them, wait till they're 30. And all of a sudden, piece falls off or somebody rips something off. And then all of a sudden, they decline. They hit 40. Boom. Boom. You ever see these guys when they get old? They're big, but they're old, and they're still 400 pounds, except it's about 92% body fat instead of 14% body fat. Something changed. It was all up here at one time. That's all I need down here. You can make anything a false god, but I'm telling you, it doesn't have a voice, it will not answer, and it won't pay attention. Because it's mute. It's dead. It can't produce. So then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. So he came too near to them, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. And he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He built a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. So the trenches around all sides, 5 gallons each on each side. And he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers of water and pour it on the burnt offering on the wood. And they said, do it a second time. Then he said, and they did it a second time. Then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So he's poured water on this altar 3 times. The trenches are filled up. This is probably from the spring up on Mount Carmel. Or possibly the Kishon Valley below. That'd be a long walk, though. So the water flowed around the altar. He also filled the trench with water. And it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m., that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known. What's he going to say? Let it be known. He's going to tell them 3 things. One, you are God in Israel. Second, I am your servant. Third, I have done these things at your word. There is only one God of the universe. That means one legitimate God. One worthy of our worship. He came back from the dead. He's alive today. By logic and thought process, if there is only one true living God, all other forms are false gods. Well, that's narrow.
I'll use the tale I've told a couple of times, so just bear with me, those of you that have been here. I was sitting on the Mount of Olives early one morning, 5 o'clock, because I wanted to see the sun come up behind the Mount of Olives and hit the Dome of the Rock, that big gold chapel area. And there was a guy sitting next to me. Came and sat next to me. It's just him and me. We're sitting there. He said, I said, what do you think about that? He goes, pretty impressive. This is make sort of the dialogue. I said, you got an east gate right there? Because on the side facing the Mount of Olives, there's an east gate. It's a 6th century east gate. The east gate Jesus came through is buried. It's underneath that gate. Because in 1968, an archaeologist named Jim Monson was walking around. It's a Muslim cemetery on that side of the Dome of the Rock. And he fell through a hole in the ground and landed up in a whole cave full of bones of my father. And there was an eastern gate underneath was the eastern gate now. So that gate would be the one that Jesus fell through. And I said, no, he's coming back through that gate someday. He said, you really believe that? I said, yeah, I really do. He said, well, I'm a reporter for, I can't remember if it's the UN or somebody. He was some news guy. I said, well, Jesus is the only one that's come back from the dead, and that kind of gives him an edge up on everybody else, since Confucius is in the grave, and Muhammad's still in the grave, and Buddha's out doing some Zen-like stuff somewhere, and, you know, karma's good and karma's bad, but Jesus came back from the dead and inspired a movement of 100 million people a day on this planet that know him. And he goes, that's narrow. He said, yeah, it really kind of is, isn't it? I said, I'm glad I didn't say it. Jesus said it. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Now, he could be wrong, and we went into the Lord lunatic or liar from C.S. Lewis, which incidentally O'Reilly addresses. From historical fact, he says you can't say that he was a liar or a lunatic. History just doesn't bear that out. Just secular history. So, he goes, well, what about all the... Okay, we've got the... He's stuck on that Lord lunatic liar trilemma thing. So what do? We throw the red herring out. Well, what about all those people who've never heard? Well, that's not the question before you, sir. Well, what about those Buddhists? They're really good people. Yeah, a lot of good humming Buddhists. I know a lot of good folks that play bingo at their church. They're good people. But the question is, who was Jesus? I said, tell me, when you landed here at Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, where did you land? Well, he said, on the runway. I said, was it a specific runway? He said, well, I assume the pilot had orders which runway to land on. And you believe the pilot? And the pilot believed the control tower? And he goes, sure. I said, weren't there a lot of other runways out there? And he goes, yeah. And I said, that sounds pretty narrow to me. In other words, if God is telling us the truth in the person of Jesus, and Jesus says it's this way, then that leaves all other options void. And nobody says that today because we're in a pluralistic thing. And I didn't say it either. Jesus said it. And he said it at a time when pluralism was at its height in Greece and Rome and the ancient Near East. So all this stuff we get, well, is Allah the same as Yahweh? No. Spelled even different. That's a clue. Well, we got to see what's happening here. This is just too good. I'm not going to leave this hanging. So, verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that the people may know that you are the Lord of your God, and you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of Yahweh, wow, look at this, boom, consumed the burnt offering, the wood, and the stones of the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench.
Now, I don't know about you. Jan and I like to cook on the back porch some. Well, Jan likes to do it better than me. But I never have gone out in the backyard and pulled up some of our river rock and said, here, use this for kindling. Elijah used river rock for kindling. And then he'd had more water on it. Not once, twice, thrice. And look at that. Fire of the Lord. Dust. Stones. Licks them up. And shoo, the water's gone. And all the people saw it. They fell on their face and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. I told you it was God. I told you God's going to do that, Bubba. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I knew all along that God was going to do that. Yeah. And so Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 15. If it's a false prophet, you have to kill them. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there's a sound of a roar of heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. This is a posture of reverence and meditation. And he said to his servant, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked, and he said, there's nothing. He says, go back seven times. This servant had to have quite a workout routine to come up and down that mountain like that. I go up that mountain once, and I'm done. I'm just sitting. And I rode the bus up. So he says, and it came about the seventh time, he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go to Ahab, prepare a chariot, and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you. So rain is predicted by Elijah at this point, again, to show that Elijah is a messenger from the real God to Ahab to get his stuff together. Yahweh has more power than Baal. So it came about in a little while, the sky grew black from the clouds and the wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Holy guacamole, Ahab comes off the top of this mountain, and he runs down this mountain, he outruns a chariot, and he ends up at Jezreel. Whew, what a day of ministry. I'm telling you. I don't see many great days like that. Pretty great day. Pretty big day. So, then verse 19 opens. So Elijah does not confront Jezebel at this point. Since Elijah, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Notice he does not say all that who did. All that Yahweh did. How he has killed the prophets with his sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the other gods, the gods do to me even as more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow. And he was afraid. Now hold your thoughts there. I want to show you something in a moment here. I'm going to give you an insight after about 50 hours of pondering is where I came to this insight and study. But he said he was afraid, and he arose and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba. Oh, moly.
Jezreel is here. He'd have to run along the ridge routes going this direction, down past Jericho, and then through Jerusalem, down the Ephraim Plateau up here. Beersheba is the bottom of the land. He's out in the wilderness. So Dan was way up in the north, and Beersheba was way down in the south. This guy outran a chariot. He killed 450 guys, and one woman sends a message, I'm going to kill you. And he...
Keep going. Let's see what's going on here. So he... But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, verse 4, that's the wilderness of Paran, and he came, sat down under a broom tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. So, is Elijah tired, you think? Well, God's going to give him a solution. I think he's depressed.
Let me give you an insight that I picked up from my Hebrew professor, Dr. Ron Allen.
He wrote a paper for the Evangelical Theological Society on this little verse 3. It says, literally it says, and he was afraid. But is there any other translation other than he was afraid?
Ran for his life.
Ran for his life. Anybody have Saul, S-A-W? Okay. There is a textual variant at this point, which means it may have one reading or another. One's got a little more evidence for the text being more reliable than the other. But the term saw is not like saw in half. Here it is. He had seen God work with these prophets. He had seen Ahab's response. And then he had seen Saul, seen. He had seen the response of Jezebel. And so you could say, or you may translate, Dr. Allen suggested. And he deduced. He came to a conclusion. He reached a summary. What would his summary conclusion be about Jezebel? She what? She's going to kill him. So there's not been any what? No change of mind, even though it's cost her the prophets. Have you ever had a great time of ministry and done wonderful, seen God work through you with wonderful things, and then you go tell somebody else about it, and they kind of go, meh. So what? If you ever go on a mission trip, you're going to come home so excited, and the people will just go, huh. You want to go eat a donut? How about a pizza? Well, but I'm telling you about all the people, the children we help, the sickness and the disease, and how God moved among the people. And yeah, I know, but I really would like a donut. We have friends that took their sons to see Europe, and they were in the Louvre, and the sons are like junior high and high school age, and they've been in the Louvre for quite a while, because you can be there quite a while in the Louvre.
And they were just getting ready to get to the Mona Lisa and have a moment with 500 Japanese tourists.
So they got to the, they were coming around the corner to the Mona Lisa, and they said, hey, it's the Mona Lisa, it's the Mona Lisa. And the kids are like, oh, can we have money for a bagel? We saw a cart back there. And I'm going, the Mona Lisa. You get to see the Mona Lisa. Oh, give me a bagel.
Well, here's Alan's suggestion. He's not afraid of Jezebel. He's discouraged because she did not respond by pursuing Yahweh. She came to that conclusion. She deduced. And her response was, I'm going to kill him. He hurt my people, my prophets.
And it does seem to indicate that Elijah is feeling that way. He lay down. He slept under a juniper tree. And he, behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said, arise and eat. And he looked and he said, behold, there's at his head bread cake. Angel food cake, I'm sure. So on hot stones in a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And an angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him. And he said, arise, eat, because your journey is too great for you. So he arose and he ate and he went in the strength out of that night, 40 days and 40 nights, to Horeb, down to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. That's another 200 miles from Beersheba to the south, 14 days of travel. And he lodged there. Literally, it says, then he came, verse 9, then he came there to literally the cave. So it's obviously a specific cave, well known to the readers of the Kings. And he lodged there, and he, behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, God of Israel, hosts, the sons of Israel, who have forsaken your covenant, torn down the altars, and killed the prophets. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it. Now, we know he's not alone and left. We haven't gotten to the rest of chapter 19. But have we met any other prophets in our adventures with Ahab so far?
How'd the chapter open? Obadiah was looking high and low. So we know there's at least one more. This is, I think his exhaustion is speaking here. Now, let me make a couple of pastoral observations, and then we can probably finish this piece of this chapter up. When you are spiritually, physically, mentally exhausted or beyond your limits, it's okay to take some time and rest. You're of no value to people around you when you're in that shape. Better to get rest and recharge and have some serving value than to be complaining and whining and moaning and thinking you're the only one left. My first year of pastoral ministry, I knew that church history had been waiting for me to hit the scene. I'd finished seminary and we were going to take the mountains. Didn't take a vacation or didn't take a day off for the first 8 months. Sat down, I was counseling 6 different individuals, 2 in the church, 4 outside the church. I had, which is a full counselor would take 5. But I was also teaching 5 times a week. And I had to be at different things for the church, you know, to be represented in the community for different things. And so about the 8 and a half month, I'm starting to turn a little bit green. And we were sitting in an elders meeting one night, and they said, you don't look so good. I said, well, I'm the only one around here getting anything done. The old truth teller that I am. And they looked at me and they said, come again? I said, well, I'm working myself, my tail day and night in here, and you guys are just kind of slacking off. And, of course, what do you mean slacking off? I knew I'd stepped into something not good at that point. They said, how many people are you counseling? Well, I've got 6 I'm working with. That's too many. How many times are you teaching? 5. Because you guys aren't willing to take some of them for me. I'm all God's got left out here in Victoria, okay? And the kingdom is going to fall apart if you guys don't get it together and come on with me. And they said, when's your last time you took a day off? I said, I don't have time to take a day off. I'm busy doing God's work. Which was, when you do it in the flesh, it doesn't count for anything, okay? So I probably burned up 8 months of my life thinking I was doing these great, glorious things for God, but it was all flesh. And so one of my elders goes, when's your last time you had a day off? I said, I hadn't had a day off. There's too much stuff to get done around here. You guys need to help me. I said, you're taking a day off starting immediately. I can't take a day off. Church history will cease. The mountains will melt. Ta-da! Now, that wasn't off the conversation, but that's the gist of it. And they said, nope, you're taking 2 weeks off right now. Go get Jan and go somewhere and play. Do not talk about church. Do not worry about finances. Do not take phone calls from any of the sheep. If they die, we'll find you. And you know what? I came back 2 weeks later and I was like, wow, that's awesome. I needed to get away. I needed to be refreshed. I needed to eat. I needed to break the routine. There is a Sabbath reason in Scripture why man's supposed to rest one day of the week. Hopefully the worship more focused, but there's also something built into us, too. You can push that limit for a season, but it'll eventually catch up with you. So the key question in your mind is this, because we can find it in Genesis 18, when Joshua's father-in-law, Moses' father-in-law comes to him, and he says, you're not looking so good. What's going on here? He's dividing all the people up, and he's trying to rule over all of them. And his response there is similar to what we're looking at here. He goes, am I the only one working? So if you find yourself, everything is left to me. I can't stand these children. I'm going to rip his head off if he says anything that comes to me. Oh, hi, honey.
Hi.
That's a clue you need some rest. And God says, go sit over there. I'm going to take care of you. And he sent an angel to watch over him, to protect him. And he rested. And then he woke up and needed more rest. Get recharged. You know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't be lazy and rust out. Don't overwork, become a workaholic and burn out. That's holy smoke. But work it out. Think through it. Plan a little. Purposefulness to it. Because you're going to come to those times where you need all the resources to come to bear to the situation for a season. And it will require everything you got. And then you need to rest again. So like in our family right now, we realize we've moved into that season where the pressure is mounting to make certain decisions about some of the older family members. And we're all trying to make it work, but we know, and we're still waiting on God to show us how that's going to work itself out. But we need to rest too. Like when Jan came home a couple of weeks ago, I was like, I really like my girlfriend. I'm so glad you're here. She goes, I think I'm going to go lay down and take a nap. That's fine, honey. I'll just watch you sleep. So I was the angel sitting at the head of the bed, big sword watching out, eating Cheetos and drinking Diet Coke that she didn't know I had. Well, let's hold it right there at 19:9, and we'll pick it up there. We'll meet Elijah and his buddies, and I promise you we'll get finished with Ahab and Jezebel next week. Let me stop for a moment here.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's lesson and encourage you to visit Grace Rock Ministries' website at www.gracerockministries.org. Our website provides a variety of material to communicate the unchanging truths of God's Word, the Bible. While at the website, please consider donating in support of Grace Rock Ministries. Your donation helps us continue to get God's good news to our podcast listeners. Once again, that's www.gracerockministries.org. Thanks.